2 Corinthians chapter 13, and we're almost done here. We'll be reading verses 1 through 10. Verses 1 through 10. This is God's word. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong. Not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the past few months as we've gone through 2 Corinthians and seeing Paul live and follow after the life of Christ, dying to himself and in faith, in his dying, experiencing your resurrection life. We see through his life and ministry this constant dying. And in that dying, we see his love for the Corinthians, his love that springs forth from the gospel. And Father, as we come here towards the end, we pray you continue to bring conviction to our hearts. Oh Lord, may we have eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand and receive at this time. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. These days, there aren't too many positive depictions of church leaders in movies and TV shows. You always have that nun or priest or pastor type who is stiff and stern, who is perpetually angry, who severely lacks in grace, right? They are quick to judge, eager to punish. We often see that caricature, don't we? And maybe some of us are wondering, or maybe even cringing, whether Paul here is becoming one of those loveless, graceless church leaders who's just ready to pounce on people when they are disobedient. Is that what's going on here? But I think if we take a closer look and if we remember the context of things, what we actually find is amazing love. We are reminded that love takes on various forms, that love can be gracious, but love can also be disciplinary. And while the Corinthians, we find them persistent in their sin, we find here Paul wonderfully persistent in his love. Now, in verses 1 and 2, we get an idea of what Paul is addressing, what he's referring to, what the issues are at hand. He talks about warning those who sinned before and warning them again here. And what in particular is he addressing? Well, if you have your Bibles and you look just previous to chapter 13, chapter 12, verse 21, we see what some of the issues were that he was addressing. He says, I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. Paul when referring to their sins and warning about their sins, what he has in view here is sexual sin. The three words, impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality, those are often Paul's choice words when he is referring to sexual sin. Now, there are obviously more issues at hand with the Corinthian church than just sexual sin. But you kind of get a sense that what started all the drama and all the conflict in the first place was the Corinthians' sexual sins. Now, from the sounds of it, despite Paul's warnings, it had yet to be confirmed that they had repented of those sexual sins. Paul, he had confronted and corrected them, but there was no change. There was no repentance. Now, before some of us begin to put ourselves in Paul's shoes, I know there's a lot of parents here. We're identifying with Paul here. Yeah, I totally get warning someone over and over and them not listening, right? Before we actually put ourselves in Paul's shoes, can we first see ourselves in the Corinthians? You know, if we're honest gospel people, we can easily see ourselves in the Corinthians. Don't we too have sins in our lives that God repeatedly brings to our attention, and yet we've been slow to repent of? And let's first begin with sexual sins, just as the passage addresses. Brothers and sisters, has God been warning you about sexual sins? And perhaps over the last several months, has God been speaking to you? Or perhaps the last several years, or maybe more than that. And perhaps God is saying to you now, through Paul's words, my son, my daughter, this is the third time that I'm speaking to you. Or maybe it's, my son or daughter, this is the fifth time, the tenth time that I am speaking to you. Repent. Repent of your sins. You know, for others, maybe it's not sexual sin. Or maybe it's something else. Maybe it's anger and rage. Maybe it's drinking and drunkenness. Maybe it's money and greed. Maybe it's pride and arrogance. And those are no less serious sins. And the thing is, God, he doesn't overlook the persistent sin in our lives. And so what might he be knocking on your door about? Now, why didn't the Corinthians just snap out of it and repent? Paul, he's an apostle. He gave them a warning. Why didn't they wake up? Well, one simple reason is that sins really deepen us. Sad to say, but it's not uncommon that a couple of rebukes don't really do much to us. I think another reason is that sin is very pleasurable. Even the Bible will acknowledge that there is a pleasure component to sin. But the Bible also acknowledges that it's a fleeting pleasure and it's a destructive pleasure. But for some of us, because there is pleasure in sin, we cannot let it go. We cannot do without it. But also, if you know anything about the city of Corinth and the greater Roman Empire, you know that sexual sin was rampant in the culture. Paul was living in a time not very different from our own, but I would argue perhaps even worse. And from Paul's letters, we know that prior to Christ, some of the Corinthians, they were adulterers. They were homosexuals. And we know that some of them, even after coming to Christ, they were visiting prostitutes. And there's one person in particular who had an incestuous relationship. So the Corinthian church, it was messy. It was messy. And this is my point. It's likely that another reason why the Corinthians weren't moved to repent was because what God called sin, their culture called normal. We can't underestimate the power and the influence of our surroundings. And isn't that one of the great lessons of Israel's history in the Old Testament? We read about them, and they're always following after Baal. It was Baal worshippers that surrounded them. And after some time, they just began to assimilate, and they became Baal worshippers. And I would argue that today, we do live in a modern-day Corinth. That porn is normal and harmless, that homosexuality is okay, that premarital sex is no big deal. People can do whatever they want, sleep with whomever they want. It's none of anybody's business, and it has nothing to do with being a good person. In light of our surroundings, brothers and sisters, we have to be so careful and so watchful over our soul and our thinking. If we are suffering from some type of persistent sin, might it be because we are saying something is no big deal that God calls sin? And is God's voice being drowned out by other voices? Now, if the Corinthians are a bad example of persistent sin, Paul is a wonderful example of persistent love. He's going to them a third time. He is not quitting on the relationship, and he is not quitting on them. He stays in the relationship, right? Now, I will say this. Paul's love does not look like typical love. You know, when we think of love, we think of hugs and smiles and good times, right? We think of positivity and acceptance, gentleness and affirmation. And we find Paul, he is in basically discipline mode. And like a parent, he's giving them one last warning. And if they don't shape up, he's going to bring out the whip. Now, if you're a parent, you know that discipline is an essential part of loving your child. It's an expression of love. And here, Paul is not loving the Corinthians any less. And we often forget that love has various expressions, and that one of them is discipline. The scriptures state clearly, God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines those he loves. Now, we learn from Paul that in the face of persistent sin, and I think that's a key word there, not first-time sin, okay? Persistent, in the face of persistent sin, persistent love will take the form of discipline. That in the face of persistent sin, that persistent love will take, or often take, the form of discipline. And we see that there's a process to it, don't we? Discipline, it begins with warnings. And he quotes the Old Testament, and he talks about how a matter is established by two or three witnesses. And Paul here, he applies that to church discipline, equating two or three witnesses to two or three warnings, if you will. And this is so in line with Jesus' own teaching in Matthew 18. That before you get to the severe kind of discipline, you take that person aside, you warn them. If they don't listen, you take one or two others with you, if not the church. And so there's that process, isn't there? So before Paul moves to serious discipline, we see that he warns them, doesn't he? He doesn't just jump into something really harsh. Paul's not an authoritarian, and no church leader should be an authoritarian. And this is what people of grace do. They don't jump on people for first-time offenses. They're not eager beavers to judge people. They give people room to see their sin, to repent, and to change their ways. They're not in people's face pointing the finger at them. That's not what it's about. And I want us to ask ourselves, just to pause a little bit, are we people of grace? Are we people of grace? How do others feel around you? Do you make them nervous? Are others afraid that if they make a mistake around you, that they're going to get hammered for that? Or are people at ease around you? Can people screw up in front of you and not fear your wrath? Can they accidentally say something incorrect or foolish and not immediately be corrected or ridiculed? You know, are we people of grace? Paul shows us that, yes, we should speak up about sins, but it should first come by way of warnings and not stern judgments. We need to give people a chance to digest their actions and to consider their ways, to warn them with gentleness and to give them space, give them a little bit of time. Now, Paul, he's still in this warning phase as he writes this letter, but the gentleness clearly has worn off, and he's much more stern here, isn't he? And that's part of the disciplinary process. The way it usually goes, the more persistent the sin, the tougher the love. And you'll only be as tough as much as the sin is persistent. And so when you're on to your third warning like Paul is, the warnings do become a little bit more stern, a little bit more severe. And we find in our passage what a stern warning can involve. What does Paul say in his warning? He says, examine yourselves. Examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. If someone is in persistent sin for a long time, and that's key there, you have to remember that. If they are in persistent sin for a long time, it's wise and appropriate to at some point say, the life that you're living, do you still believe that you are a Christian? Are you truly a Christian? Is the way you're living in step with being in Christ? I think sometimes we think, you can never say that to somebody. But we see here, there is a time and place to say this to someone. And you know what? It could be one of the most loving things, one of the most redemptive things that you could say to somebody. I think of this brother that I know, not in this church, but this brother I know. Man, he's a gospel man. He is a family man. He is a church man. I have so much respect for this guy. And part of his testimony was that, you know, he grew up in the church and he was messing around in his life and a lot of different things. And his pastor was watching him from a distance and just over time seeing his life. And at some point, the pastor decided to meet up with him, sat him down over coffee or something, and eventually got to the point to say, you know, brother, I've seen you in your life, I've been watching you for some time. And I hate to say this, but it just seems to me that the way that you live and the way that you act, it's so out of step with how a Christian would live. Brother, I don't know if you are a Christian. Now, I know some people might think, the pastor should never say that. But when the pastor had said that to this brother, it shook him. And he walked away, really thinking about, am I truly a Christian? How is my life being lived? But his testimony is this, that was the very turning point in his life. He realized he had been in the church, but he was not a Christian. But to see him now, so faithful, a man of grace, you know, and a church guy, it's just so wonderful to see. But sometimes that is the turning point. Sometimes that is the most loving thing that we can say to someone. Now, if we're gospel people, we should also do a little bit of self-examination as well, shouldn't we? If there's persistent sin in our lives, I think we too should ask, am I truly a Christian? That is a holy and healthy question to be asking ourselves, and it would benefit us if we ask that every now and then, because it could be the beginning point of real change. Now, as I propose that to you, maybe there's some of you right now, you're kind of struggling through that question, and you are kind of wondering, I don't know. I've been going to church. I've been calling myself a Christian, but actually, now that I think about it, I'm not sure. Where do you go? I would suggest to you, read 1 John. 1 John's very, John speaks very plainly about this is what a Christian is. Let me describe a Christian to you. These are the signs of true faith. Go there first and be in prayer. But the fact that you would even struggle with that question and think it through, that's a good sign. But sometimes, every now and then, it's good for us to be asking ourselves that question in light of maybe sins that are just continually entangling us. When this last warning, Paul says that if the sin persists by the time he comes, he will not hesitate to ratchet up the discipline and become more severe. And perhaps he has excommunication in mind here. Love, in some cases, brothers and sisters, has to go beyond words and warnings. Sometimes words and warnings are not enough. Some of you parents, you get that, you understand that sometimes you have to move beyond words and warnings. You cannot always stay in a warning phase. And one thing Paul goes out of his way to say is that though he always came to them in weakness and preached in weakness, that they were not to mistake weakness for passivity or timidity or cowardice. I think the Corinthians treated Paul kind of like a nice substitute teacher. Yeah, they're an authority figure, but, you know, we don't really need to listen to them. And because they're nice, you know, we could really take advantage. We, you know, nothing's going to happen to us. There are no consequences. And I think that's how they were treating him. And we are not to forget that there's power in weakness. We've been talking a lot about dying to yourself and weakness, living in weakness, boasting in weakness. But there's something attached to that that we can't miss, that there's power in weakness. It's not all just about weakness, but there's power in weakness. And the gospel reminds us of that. Here was Jesus crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. And so that the one who bled and died on the cross is also the one who was raised up and is seated at the right hand of God and who is ruling and reigning in power. You don't mess with Jesus. He's the king. He is love, but he's also the king. And we are never to mistake the meekness of Christ and the grace of Christ for being permitted to do whatever we want. And in the same way, Paul, he comes in the weakness of Christ, but also in the power and authority of Christ. And he's not afraid to use authority if he has to. So here's God. He's full of love and he's full of grace, but let's also remember he's the king. God is the king, and he cannot be mocked. And he will most certainly discipline those that he loves. If we persist in sin, and if we remain unrepentant, God will address it. He will deal with it. He will discipline us. And you know, sometimes that'll involve people, maybe family members, the church leaders. Some of you parents know, sometimes even through the voice of your own children, you get rebuked and warned. Sometimes the Lord disciplines us through his word and through times of prayer. We get that conviction, don't we? Sometimes it's through circumstances and trials. And sometimes he'll leave us alone and let us reap what we sow. And that I think is often the scariest kind of discipline. You know, I think of Samson. His life was full of sin, but ironically, his life was full of success too, right? I mean, he was just destroying people. The Spirit of God would overcome him, and he'd have this supernatural strength, and know, he would deliver the people. You know, he'd win all these battles. And it's interesting with Samson's life. He would continue in his sin, but he would also experience a lot of success. And I think because of that, he wasn't heeding all the warnings that he was getting. And he was thinking, well, you know, I've been having success time and time again. Maybe I don't need to heed these warnings. And so he would continue to sin. And he did not repent of his sin. But God showed that he cannot be mocked. And at some point, the scriptures say that the Lord had left, had withdrawn from him. And then he was captured, and then he was enslaved. The wonderful part of that story was that as bad as things were for Samson, his eyes were gouged out, he was enslaved, he was mocked. But that wasn't God's punishment, but it was his discipline. Because we know at the end of the story, Samson experienced redemption from God. Persistent love from the Lord. And that's the good news. That though we are persistent in our sin, and isn't that the reality, brothers and sisters? The thing is, God is persistent in his love. God has what I call a nevertheless kind of love. Though we did X, Y, and Z, though we've sinned, nevertheless, the Lord continues to love us. He will love us to the end. He will love us even enough to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can be redeemed. We should all feel very safe in God's love, no matter what. And if Paul is this persistent with the Corinthians in his love, how much more Jesus? You know, and I think about Paul's testimony. He was chasing down Christians, persecuting them. All the while, Jesus was chasing him down. I would imagine that that has always affected him deeply. That though he was persistent in his sin, Jesus was persistent in his love. And that's such good news to us. Brothers and sisters, will God's warnings be enough in our lives? Or will we repent only when we hit rock bottom? I just want to gently remind everyone that the one who warns us, he's the king and he loves us. He loves us. Well, in the face of persistent sin, and I'm getting to my last point here. In the face of persistent sin, we see that persistent love comes in the form of discipline. But we have to be extremely careful in discipline, don't we? A lot of us, we know that discipline can be a slippery slope to abuse. And there are too many victims of discipline gone bad. We have to ask ourselves, what are the signs that our discipline really is full of love, sincerely full of love? Now, if you go back to verse 21 in chapter 12, we see that the possibility of the Corinthians still being in their sin would cause Paul to mourn, that it would cause him to grieve. One sign that you love the person that you're disciplining is that you grieve over their sin. You mourn over their sin. You grieve over the fact that they're drifting from the Lord. You grieve over the fact that they're spiritually blind. You grieve over their hardness of heart. And you grieve over the misery and the pain and the destruction that they're headed because of the persistent sin. You know, if someone's sin only makes you frustrated and angry, and that's a lot of us, it's me, it needs to serve as a warning sign. If you're just angry about someone's sin, you're in the danger zone, so to speak. It's very likely that your discipline is very self-centered, that it's about you. You know, discipline can so easily become just asserting your authority. Hey, you need to listen to me. Discipline can easily become self-righteous judgment. Like, you need to get it together. Who in the world does that? Sometimes we feel that way. Discipline can easily become punishment and pay back. Hey, you don't disrespect me. You need to make things right. When we find that not only would we have this, you know, holy frustration and anger, but that we would grieve. You know, if we grieve over their sin, then love is present. The other sign, I think, is prayer. You see that Paul, he prayed for them in verse 7 and verse 9. He prays that they would not do any wrong. He prays for their restoration, doesn't he? And your discipline is loving when you pray for them. That in your closet, behind closed doors, you get on your knees and you pray for them. And it really shows that it's not all about lecturing them and rebuking them, but you pray for them. Prayer is a way to love someone. Jesus says, love your enemies. And then what did he say? He said, you pray for them. That's the way we love people. But you know what? Prayer also grows our love for people, doesn't it? Because when we pray, we're aligning our heart with God's, and his heart is huge. And prayer also has a way of curbing frustration and anger. Because what you do in prayer is you entrust things to God, who is the Lord over hearts. And all of a sudden, you can calm down. And then you can be patient. It's God's work. And you trust it to him. And you know what? We can pray the way Paul did. Praying against the sin in their life and praying for the restoration. And that gets to the third sign. Your discipline is loving when the discipline is for building up and not for tearing down. And this is actually the second time that Paul says this. You know, if your end goal is to build them up, then you are disciplining them in love. Discipline is not putting someone in their place. Discipline is putting them in a better place. And when your aim is to build them up, that's your vision when you're interacting with them and you have to speak to them and you're warning them, and you want them to be built up, it balances your discipline. That you can be tough and yet loving. That the discipline can be painful and yet gracious. It can be severe and yet merciful. And you can balance those things out. And practically speaking, can I say this? I think follow-up is important in discipline. Whether you're disciplining your child or, you know, it's someone else, maybe a fellow brother or sister. That really shows that the discipline was about building them up. It wasn't about you getting your jollies off of correcting someone or throwing your weight around or using your authority or power tripping. When you can follow up with someone even afterwards and say, how are you doing? And that you don't just speak to them only when you have to correct them. That's when they know it's for building up. Now, how can I say, and as I close here, how can I say that these are the signs of love? Right? That these are the signs of love. Grieving, praying, and building up. I can say that because this is the way God loves us. What does it say in Ephesians when we sin? How does the Spirit respond to that, the one who dwells in us? It says the Spirit grieves. You know, Paul could have put any verb in there. Not any verb, but I mean, he could put in anger. Oh, that angers the Spirit. But it says that it causes the Spirit to grieve. You know, the Lord grieves in our sin. You know, Jesus, when he was coming to Jerusalem and he saw the hardness of heart of the people and unbelief, he mourned over that. He grieved over that. And we know this about Jesus, that he stands at the right hand of God, and as a high priest, not only a king, but a high priest, he lives to intercede for us, and he prays for us. He prays that we'll be sanctified, and that we'll grow. Jesus is not standing there going, okay, I'm going to step in every time they screw up. Jesus prays for us, and that's an astounding truth. That's something we got to get our minds around. It's going to take an entire lifetime to get our minds around. But here's the Lord who intercedes and prays for us, right? And also, Jesus, he uses his authority and power not to abuse or to punish, but to build us up. Some of us need to get out of a certain mindset. We put God up on the judgment seat, and we think, okay, we screw up, God's going to put down a punishment. Now, God takes his authority and his power, and he uses it not to be ready and eager to punish, but to build us up. To build us up. God, Christ specifically, he humbled himself and he died on the cross to save us from our sins. When we think about that, that should give us so much confidence that God is all about building us up. Christ humbled himself, sacrificed himself to save us. He is so committed to building us up. And if God is calling us, brothers and sisters, to use our power and authority, not to lord it over, but to take all of that, if we have that, if we've been given that, if he says take all that and channel it to build others up, that's the purpose of authority. That's the purpose of power, to build up others. How much more so God is going to take all of his power and authority and channel it in a way for our benefit to build us up. That's how God uses his power to love us and to bless us. And if we can just think about the good news as we close here, that in our persistent sin, God is persistent in love. Let's praise God for that. Let's be comforted by that. But let it also move us that we would do the same for others, just like Paul. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Paul. We see what the gospel does to us. And if we go back further, we see what the gospel even declares to us. Lord, who are we that though being persistent in sin, that you would be persistent in love for us? Lord, there's some of us who really need to hear that, because their persistence in sin is leading them to despair, to think maybe that they have cut themselves off from you. Oh, Lord, may they know that your love never changes, that when we are those who are in Christ, your love never changes. It is full, it is glorious, it is persistent. And God, we pray that that would change us inside out. And not only it's something for us to give praise for, to think upon and be full of joy and to be comforted, but it's something that we give now to others. Lord, there's some of us here, we've grown weary and tired of certain people in our lives. We're on the edge of cutting them off, maybe. But Lord, give us wisdom in how to handle these relationships, but more importantly, continue to give us love, the kind of love that you have. Oh Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to do these supernatural things in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.